John chapter 2. John chapter 2 in our study this morning. We're trying to, again, look at the events of the life of Christ, and we've been talking about this on Wednesdays a lot, and since I finished 2 Thessalonians a few weeks back, and we just thought I'd do some Wednesday, Sunday on the life of Christ, and that way we could begin to move through this. Otherwise, I'll be here for years. We'll see what that happens there, but that may be true and may not be true. We're looking specifically at the wedding at Cana. You know, when I read about the wedding at Cana many years ago, and I just thought, I didn't see a lot about what was going on here and what was all involved with this first sign, again, that's taking place here. So As I studied, I began to see more and more of what's going on here. And again, we've been chronologically moving through the life of Christ here. And we are in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's stop for a word of prayer, and then we will teach the word of God here this morning. I'm going to move this. It feels like it's right in my kisser. All right. Very good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning, for the opportunity to be here, to hear the word of God, to open scripture, Father, to look at the life of Christ, and to see our Messiah in a way perhaps we haven't seen him before, and even at the wedding at Cana, and last week we looked at, again, picking up these first five disciples in chapter 1. We just are looking to you, Father, for your grace as we think of the life of Christ and moving through the Gospels. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. Much in that, those books are similar. But yet John is a little different. In this first year of his ministry is hardly mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we are looking at John here this morning to look at this first year of ministry. And again, as we've looked at even the temptation of Christ and the call of these first disciples, and here even this morning what we're going to look at, the wedding at Cana. Again, all these events happened, it seems like, in this week of time. So again, sometimes much is squeezed together from a week of the Lord Jesus' life, and sometimes there are a lot of things that are skipped over because you can't write everything. We know that. And yet the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit of God, has selected the events that he wants us to see, and we are trying to read between the lines and to understand what's transpiring as he's moving towards the cross and moving towards Jerusalem for that last time. As on that cross, he paid for our sins once and for all. Thank you again for that plan, Father. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and even sending him to die for us, to pay for our sins, that we could be saved and have a relationship with you by simple faith. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look and spend more time in the Gospel of John this morning. Last time we saw that Christ had acquired five disciples in chapter 1, five followers or learners. Now his actual ministry will begin as he displays who he is to people, and he is seeking who he is seeking to save and understand here. We noted, again, at the end of the book of John, these verses here. This is the crux of why John is writing his epistle here. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Much more could be written, as we'll see. But these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God, as Rick even mentioned earlier. And that believing in him, you might have life in his name. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a life in his name, we want you to have that life. We want you to be saved by the grace of God. We want you to understand how to be saved in light of all that. And we'll be looking at those details here in a few moments as we continue. Now remember, John's gospel is unique in many ways. He covers things that the other gospel writers do not cover. And the reason he does this is because he has a different objective and a different emphasis in his study. He emphasizes seven signs done by the Lord Jesus Christ in his 3.5 years of ministry on earth. And John uses the mentioned signs in his gospel as a means by which those who read the gospel, this gospel, would understand that Christ is, in fact, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And that these signs would bring people to faith in his person and work and would thus give them an everlasting life as a free gift. Excuse me a minute, I gotta move this over here. Get my leg onto it there. Very good. If you read the other gospel accounts, you find that Jesus did all kinds of miracles and all kinds of signs, and even there are other things mentioned here, even in the book of John. But in John's gospel, John lists only 7 key miracles performed by Christ in his time on earth, but also includes Christ's death and resurrection as the sign given so all mankind could recognize that he is the Savior of the world. Okay? Now, if you're like me and perhaps you have wondered, why did John choose these particular 7 sign miracles? Jesus did, according to John 21, 25, the last book, a verse of the book, he says that Jesus did so many signs that John says that if they are all written down, he supposed that the heavens and earth could not contain the books that would be written about him. So John is exclusive here, talking about 7 signs. I'm going to show you these signs here, and you don't have to write this down because you're going to hear me teach on these here in the future. So what are the signs? Transforming water into wine in chapter 2, which we're looking at today. Healing the son at Cana in chapter 4. Healing the paralytic at Bethsaida in 5. Multiplying fish and loaves, walking upon the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's a great sign. Healing the blind man in Jerusalem and then raising Lazarus from the dead. Tremendous sign indicating who he was and that we could have an understanding of him. And if that's not enough, again, the 8th sign is Christ's death and resurrection. And that's a great sign because on that cross he paid for your sins and he paid for my sins. And we wouldn't be saved, we wouldn't have a chance unless Christ had done that for us. Now, what is the purpose of signs in the Bible? That's what we want to talk about here for just a minute. The intent of reading John's gospel is to help you find God's truth by exploring the spiritual meaning of 7 signs performed by Jesus and recorded in the gospel here of John. But before we can look at our passage, we must first understand more about the purpose of signs in the Bible. And again, we find signs everywhere today. And, you know, did you ask me for a sign? God puts a sign right there on the freeway for you to have a sign in light of that. So maybe you at times wish God would give you a sign. Well, here's the sign he's given you. Jesus Christ loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. Embrace him in simple faith. That's what he wants for you to do. God did give signs in the Old Testament as the Jews required a sign, and New Testament tells us that. I'll show you that verse here in a few minutes. Thus, the Bible teaches the story of a man named Gideon who was told by an angel that he, just an ordinary man, would be the one to free the people of Israel from foreign oppressors. Doubting his own qualifications and somewhat fearful of leading an armed revolt, Gideon made a proposition to God, quote, "I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor," he said, "and the next morning, if there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground around it is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand." Judges 6:37. So that night, Gideon set a fleece out on the ground. The next morning, the fleece was soaking wet and the ground around it was dry. And Gideon squeezed the fleece and wrung out a bowl of water. But Gideon was still fearful. So he asked God to reverse the sign. "Allow me one more test with the fleece," he said. "But this time make the fleece dry and the ground around the fleece wet with dew." Verse 39. Again, Gideon set the fleece outside. The next morning, the fleece was perfectly dry while ground all around it was covered with dew. This was a sign again that they oftentimes required a sign. Now you might be thinking, wouldn't it be nice if we could all get divine answers like that to all of our perplexing problems? But today, we have God's Word, and that's why we are studying the Word of God. That's why we are a Bible church. That's why we have you bring your Bibles, because we want you to open Scripture. We want you to see what God has said, and then hopefully I'm in tune with that and that you're in tune with that, and we're all on the same page by the grace of God. There have been times when many who have needed to make a decision have done some fleecing to get an answer. Following what you perceive as a sign from God can be deceiving. I also know of many sincere Christians who were disappointed after they followed what they thought was a clear sign from God, and it did not work out at all the way they thought that it would. So what is the purpose, again, of signs in the Bible? The presence and purpose of signs in the Old Testament, and the signs oftentimes involve God performing a supernatural event, sometimes through a human servant. A great example is the book of Exodus. We'll look at a few verses there in just a moment, where God performed many signs and wonders through the his servant Moses to facilitate the deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage in the Egyptians. The plagues in Egypt were clearly miraculous events and signs. The plagues in Egypt did allow the Israelites to go free, and Moses took them out here. No doubt about that. Biblical signs can be miraculous, but not always. We see a gradual shift of miraculous signs over time in the history of the nation of Israel. They decrease with time as we move from Exodus to the time of the prophets. But one thing is evident, evident in all the signs of the Old Testament. And what is that is my first point on your handout there, if you're filling in your handout. All Old Testament signs serve to authenticate God's appointed divine messengers so that people would believe the message that they brought. And that's what God wants to do with you, and God wants to do with me. And that's why we are studying the Word of God. And God isn't speaking to us through signs so much today, but in the Gospel of John, he did. And that's what we want to understand. So this will be true here in John chapter 2 in turning water into wine. The sign was used to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah so that people would believe in him. The signs in Exodus confirm the authenticity of Moses as God's messenger and thereby authenticated his message to the Israelites and even to the Egyptians that he had been sent by God. It was authentic. In the prophetic period following Moses' time, God used signs to authenticate his prophets as the human oracles of his message, so that people would believe God's message. This was especially true in Elijah and Elisha's time. Okay? Now, there are some signs in between, and there are some miracles in between. But again, it was Moses in Egypt, Elisha and Elijah, and then the time of Christ, when many of the apostles after, in the book of Acts, when many of these sign miracles were performed. And other than that, they kind of are downplayed in Scripture. Okay? The signs in Exodus confirmed the authority of Moses as God's messenger and thereby authenticated his message as divine. So as we think of the miracles that Moses did before Pharaoh, the repeated purpose of these signs was that there would be no doubt in the mind of those affected by them that God is God and that he is basically in charge. And that's what we wanted to see here. So let me just show you some verses here. We'll read through these verses quickly. Exodus 5, 1 and 2. After Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" I mean, he's very skeptical here. Okay? "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And that was, God knew that all along. Okay. And in Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Now notice the "I will" statements, because what God says he's going to do is important. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and then you shall know," notice the understanding here, "that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens here of Egypt." Amazing. Chapter 7 goes on to say here, "But Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know. Notice now, God is saying, the Egyptians are going to know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Chapter 8. In that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, in order that you, Egypt, or not Egypt, Israel may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. God is using sign miracles here to let people know he's God. He's in charge here. Okay? Then in Exodus 10, 1 and 2, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs, and I underline that for you, of mine before him, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord here. Amazing. So now as I think of the Gospel of John, while signs are recorded in various places in the New Testament, they take a prominent role in the Gospel of John. Seven signs we looked at here earlier. The Gospel of John is uniquely different from the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The uniqueness of the Gospel of John can be seen in what it leaves out in comparison to the subject matter of the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic again means similar material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke here. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, John's Gospel lacks the nativity story, the temptation of Christ by Satan, the narrative parables, extensive teaching on the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and detailed accounts of the Lord's Supper. So you can see why we need four Gospels to get the whole story, and we'll be bouncing back and forth here from one to the other in light of those things. On the other hand, John's Gospel contains much that is not found in the Synoptics. For example, the Gospel of John includes the I am sayings of Jesus, the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 through 17, and the seven signs which we're talking about here even today. John's unique emphasis on the signs of Jesus makes us wonder what purpose those signs served in the Gospels. What is John trying to show us by these seven signs? What spiritual truth should we learn from them is what we want to really zero in on. So let's begin by considering these signs and what they have in common. We're looking now at the Gospel, in the Gospel of John, first one. And all the signs recorded in John's Gospel were performed in public, okay, not in private, in the presence of witnesses, okay? They were not to be secretive. They were meant for the public to see. Secondly, all the signs of John's Gospel were specifically called signs in John's narrative there. Some form of a Greek word for sign was used, and I'm going to show you those words here in a minute, and they're not that important, but I just thought I'd throw them on your handout if you wanted to understand those words here. But these tell us that John wants his readers to understand these mighty acts of Jesus specifically as signs, thus interpreting them in light of what the Old Testament teaches about the nature and purpose of signs. It also informs us that John purposely links these signs to one another. So again, these signs of John's Gospel share a common, cumulative, and collective purpose. They're moving people down the road as they read the book of John. And this is important to understand. John explains that this collective purpose is towards the end of the gospel, and we looked at this already here in John 20, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. So there are other signs, no doubt about that. They're not written in this book. They're not recorded here. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John is very evangelistic of wanting to get people to understand who he is through these sign miracles. Very, very important. While the seven signs of John's Gospel have much in common with the signs of the Old Testament, there's one extremely important difference in them. Unlike the signs of Moses and the prophets, the signs that Jesus performed testify of the divine authenticity of his message, as well as the greater reality that Jesus himself is the divine message. And that's why God the Father said, "Hear ye him." A number of different places he said that, because he is the message. He is God's word incarnate. No doubt about that. And when God becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, he is the living word that we need to understand and that we need to note. Very significant and very important. Thus, the eight signs in John's gospel not only verify Jesus' assertion that he proclaims the word of God, but also that he is the very word of God. John 1:1 mentions that, and we'll look at a couple other verses here in just a few minutes here. Thus, when Jesus performed his seven signs, he declared something about himself that Moses could never claim. What was Jesus saying about himself? With these signs, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And that's exactly what he was trying to prove, that he was the Son of God, with all of this and from what's going on here. Now consider, for example, how Jesus linked his signs with the reality of his divinity in the following two passages. First, turn with me to chapter 5 of John. Let's look there. So I'll have you turn there. In 5:19 and 20, and again, I have these verses on PowerPoint, but I just thought I'd have you turn in your Bible. We are a Bible church, and we want you to understand. 5:19 and 20, okay? Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel, that you may wonder, that you may go, wow." This is all about the glory of God and what God wants us to understand and what God wants us to note here. Keep turning to the right to chapter 10, please, of John. Look over there with me. Verses 37 and 38. Here Jesus says also, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me.'" Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong chapter. Excuse me. I have to move over two more pages. Chapter 10, 37 and 38. On my PowerPoint here. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me," he says. "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works." And that is in reference to the signs, "that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him." Listen, each of these passages, Jesus declared that his signs or works indicated his equality with God the Father. He openly declared that he was the Son of God, and his signs verified his claim. Thus, the seven signs of Jesus prove that he is the Christ, the very Son of God. And when Jesus performed a sign or a miracle, he was making the case for who he was. Who was he? He's saying, in effect, "I am God incarnate." Okay? Amazing. God incarnate. And many scholars have noted that John's gospel is like a legal brief arguing why we should believe in Jesus. At the center of the argument are seven signs of Jesus mentioned in John's gospel account. Thus, John uses the eight signs, including his death and resurrection, as building blocks of evidence, as each sign adds to the weight of evidence. These signs, or these seven signs, crescendo in the final eight sign, when Jesus is crucified and then rises from the dead. Only God could do that. And yet God, who became a man, because since God can't die, Jesus became a human being so he could go to that cross and die for you and die for me. And this is John's closing argument to the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. After this sign, Jesus ceased performing any more signs and ended his public ministry. After he arose from the grave, he strictly appeared, administered to his disciples, and gave them what we call the Great Commission today of going into all the world and preaching the message that should have evolved in people's thinking when they read the book of John. It's as if John says, if you do not have faith in me after coming to grips with these seven signs, particularly after witnessing Jesus rising from the dead, then you may never have believed and you may not be saved. That's the bottom line. And if this is not enough to get you to see that I am the Messiah here, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then nothing more can be said or done, because you are in unbelief and you need to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Remember that the Spirit of God is in the world today seeking to draw men to Christ. Now this would be after Pentecost, of course, and this is found again in John 16, 8 through 11. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. And we all started off on that course, didn't we? We were lost in sin. We needed to be saved. Of judgment because the ruler of this world, Satan, is judged. And if he's going to be judged, who do you think you are that you're not going to be judged? You're going to be judged. And of righteousness because Jesus said, I go to my Father. I'm the righteous one. And you will see me no more. Thus, you need to believe in me to have the righteousness which I want to give to you, and I will impute to you that righteousness by the grace of God. Now, many Jews that Jesus encountered during his earthly ministry failed to correctly understand these seven signs. Even though Jesus worked these signs in their presence, John writes, after raising Lazarus from the dead, and he says in John 12:37, notice this, though he had done so many signs before them, their problem was they still did not believe him. And that's why when people do not believe, they are condemned and they will be condemned forever. It doesn't mean that tomorrow you can't change your mind and have a repentant attitude and change your mind about who Jesus is and be willing to put your faith in him and be saved. But again, when you're hard-hearted and you're rejecting these one sign after another. We haven't even gotten to the first sign yet here, friends. This is amazing. You have a hard heart, and that's what God wants you to understand and God wants you to note. This failure to grasp the meaning of the signs was not limited to the Jews in Jesus' day. It is a risk for anyone today who reads the Gospel of John or hears it preached. These eight signs become a living testimony wherever they are proclaimed. So that's what I've stated here, and you don't have to write this down. It's not on your handout. I just put it on there. The failure to believe in the truth that they revealed, as Thomas Schreiner points out, does not reside in the inadequacy of the sign, but rather in the one who rejects the sign. Think about that. And that's why you have the choice to believe. We're not Calvinistic here. We believe that anyone can choose to believe the message of the gospel if they would just choose to put their faith in him, because he died on the cross and was buried and rose again from the dead. He goes on to state, if the signs do not lead to faith in Christ, those are my words I added, the fault lies not in the signs, but in the human beings who refuse to believe and who fail to see in signs who Jesus really is. Okay? And that's sometimes people are not going to believe who Jesus is, and that's why people reject the message that we preach by the grace of God. And they have this, what I call atheism, and this is a great illustration here, because people are lauding intelligent design. Oh, look what we created. But they fail to see the coincidence that God had already created us and made us so perfectly, and now they're gaga over this intelligent design. And that's kind of what unbelief is all about, and seeing and understanding that. They don't grab it. They don't understand it by the grace of God. Like the highway signs we see every day as we drive down the road, the signs of John's gospel point beyond themselves to a greater reality. Jesus said, to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And we saw earlier that John the Baptist said, you know, before me, he existed. So Jesus was from eternity past. He is the I am. He is the Jehovah of the old, but he's Jesus in the new. And yet he was willing to come to earth, and although they sacrificed animals in the Old Testament, Jesus became the Lamb of God and went to the cross to die for you and for me, that we could be saved by the grace of God. And this is very, very important. So I'll look at some of the verses I could put up here. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that's very exclusive. It doesn't say you have to come through this church. We can't save anybody. No church saves anybody. But Jesus is the Savior. He is the one that you need to deal with and trust in, okay? "I have come that they might have a life and that they may have it more abundantly." God wants you to enjoy that life, and he wants you to have an abundant life. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Notice this teaches eternal security. "No one will snatch them out of my hand, because I'm greater than all." So you're put in Jesus' hand, who's put in God the Father's hand, and then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Can you get out of that? I think you can't. Even though you choose to say, "I'm not going to believe this anymore," the moment you believe, the Spirit of God came into you to guarantee you a bodily resurrection and a future in heaven. He is the guarantee. And then Christ hung upon the cross and he said, "It's finished. I've completed salvation. I did all the work. You don't have to work, because Jesus paid it all, and you can get in on it simply by putting your faith in Christ." Thus, Jesus' death paid the penalty due upon sin, so you don't have to pay. And I always say, he put your sins on his Visa card, and Rick corrected me. No, he put them on his Master card, because he's the Master. Thank you for correcting me there. Doesn't matter. But then he rose from the dead. Now he offers eternal life to anyone who will simply come and believe in him. And the Bible squeezed down John 3:16 is that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, you should not perish and go to hell, but you could have eternal life. That's absolutely amazing. And that's why this is a free gift. We're just telling you about it. You have to choose to believe. I can't force you to believe. I can't make you a Christian. You know, we don't have a baptismal font up here. We're not making Christians. You can't make Christians. But when you believe the message, God imputes to you his righteousness, and you're saved at a moment in time. Apart from this church. Wow. It's amazing. It's a free gift. This is wonderful. Let's get back to our story. Well, the seven signs were given to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The signs have a greater purpose in displaying the glory. And I call the glory the wonder of Christ. Let's let him wow us. I mean, that first song we sang this morning really sets that forth. Some scholars have noted that there's a connection between the seven signs and the prologue of John's gospel. What did the prologue say? John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his," wow, the wonder, the glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Notice it was full of grace and it's full of truth, and it was so different from what Moses had in the past. We'll talk about that if I get it here a little bit more in the future. Thus, the seven signs of John's gospel will help us to understand and behold the glory, the wonder of the one and only Son of God. These signs should bolster and strengthen your faith. And I trust that they will help feed your faith so that you can confirm in you more and more the truth that we want to teach here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Now, since this was Jesus' first recorded miracle, it is interesting to note that there are no less than 6 Greek words are used in the New Testament to describe signs / miracles. And I'm just going to give you these words here. Again, it's not that important that you have all this down. I just put it on your handout here. The first word is teres. In this word, the miracle is regarded as a startling, imposing, amazement, waking event. The word never occurs alone in the New Testament, for our attention is not primarily directed to the result of the miracle or that which the miracle here produces. Okay? And again, in John 4:48, here's that word, wonders. And again, unless you people see signs and wonders, wowed, you will by no means believe. And that's kind of what he was saying right here. The second word is, if I can pronounce it right, semion. When applied to a miracle, this word implies that the miracle is an indication of some power or meaning behind it, to which the miracle is secondary in importance here. It's used 17 times in John's gospel. Many times, it's probably the most used word. Third word is dunamis, I sometimes call it, but dunamis. The word emphasizes the power revealed in the performance of the miracle and implies the spiritual energy that produced it. And that's why we can compare that here in a couple of verses here. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders, it's the word right here, in your name. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works, that's how it's translated there, had been done, because they did not repent. They did not have a change of mind concerning who he was. Here's another word, endoxis. The term emphasizes miracles as being works in which the glory of God and the Son of God shines manifestly forth here. Okay? And in Luke 13:17, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Endoxis, there's that word. And then there's paradoxis. This word is used only in Luke 5:26, where it is translated wonderful or remarkable or strange things. It refers to that which is contrary to the order of the natural world and to that which is strange to the usual current of thought here. And the last one, a tough one to pronounce. I'm going to look at my notes here. Thumasesis. Okay? This word is used of something that provokes wonder. It occurs only in Matthew 21:15, where it is rendered wonderful things here. Okay? The word semion, that second word I gave you, is the most prevalently used word. It does not indicate that the miracles were produced to startle or create excitement, although they oftentimes did this. Instead, the term semion is used to signify that God was working through the person of his Son to reveal his own glory and his own wonder about his Son. Wow, we want to be impressed by Jesus. And you may not be that impressed about this first miracle. But again, it's included in Scripture. The Spirit of God put it in Scripture. So it's one of those signs. Another thing to note is that miracles were especially designed by God to convey a message to the nation of Israel, who Jesus is talking to in the Gospel of John. He's not talking to the church. The church will come later after his death and resurrection here. Okay? And remember, Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign. And the Greeks, well, they seek after wisdom. They want learning. And that's why, I don't know if we have a lot of Jewish people in our assembly, but probably don't have any. But let's look at the setting here for the sign here, what we're looking at here. And let's just read this. I'm going to read here. Let's go back to John 2, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to try to march through this. Now, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern, you're concerned about this wedding, have to do with me and my concern?" is basically what he's saying. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, and she's thinking he's going to do something, because she says, "Whatever he says, you do it." And that's important to see here. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. This water was used to wash hands and feet. And they're at this wedding, they're washing their hands a lot of times. It was just part of purification. So there's a lot of water there, okay? Each one has 20 to 30 gallons, and take 30 times 6, maybe 180 gallons of water here. Wow. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them, notice, right to the brim, so that nothing more could be added. These are water pots filled to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, that's the miracle, and did not know where it came from, but the servant who had drawn the water, he knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, and you know, they don't, can't tell the difference anymore, then the inferior is put out. You have kept the good wine until now. Amazing. And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and the manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Okay, so the setting for the sign, number one, the miracle took place on the third day according to the wedding feast going on here. Secondly, the wedding took place in Cana, which is approximately 8 miles from Nazareth. Okay, so here's a map showing again, this Galilean area is where Jesus lived. He was raised in Nazareth. There's Cana right above here. But again, much of this area around the Sea of Galilee here, this sea right here, and later Jesus made his home in Capernaum here on the north coast of the sea, but then he would have to travel down to Jerusalem down here and back. He made a number of trips, and they would go around Samaria because the Samaritans were kind of low life, not full Jews, and they didn't want anything to do with them. But one time in John chapter 4, Jesus has to go to Sychar because he has a divine appointment there to meet a woman at the well. Okay, well, we know that story, so we're just going to move on here and get past this. Okay? Now, in our culture, weddings are major social events. They are often elaborate and can be very expensive occasions, requiring much planning. I had 3 daughters. I know how that is. Okay? One must carefully select the guest list, the bridal party, the caterer, the banquet location, if that's all going to be involved. It can be very costly. And in some circles, the one who hosts the wedding may feel that the eyes of the family and friends are upon the host and the opportunities for failure abound. And they're going to have a problem here at this wedding. Weddings in the first century were also important social events, but they had even greater social significance than the weddings of our day. A wedding in the first century was oftentimes, especially in small towns like Cana, a community event. Often the entire village would be invited. First century weddings were also lengthy events, lasting up to 7 days. And here, what do we see in 2:2? Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And that's my point right there. They were invited guests to this wedding. And I would say this is in light of this statement here, and I read this from Warren Wiersbe. He said, wise is the couple who invites Jesus to their wedding. You young people who are thinking about getting married, wise would be you to invite Jesus to your wedding. You don't want to just blow him off and do your own thing. You want him central there at your wedding. Very good. There seems to be only 5 disciples at this point, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John. And the fact that Mary and Jesus and his disciples are all invited to this wedding suggests the wedding that they were known, they knew this family, and they knew about this couple, and they were invited to the wedding. Okay? The circumstances of the sign included running out of wine during the wedding celebration. Okay? And this would be really bad in this culture. Not a good thing to happen. The social significance of the first century wedding also depended upon the quality of the hospitality they provided. Hospitality was vital to the family's social standing in the first century. And the failure in this area, such as running out of wine, could bring great public shame upon this particular family. And the shortage of wine at the wedding in Cana led Mary, who may have been related to the groom's family, we don't know, to seek a solution to this pressing problem. Let's look at verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine. They have no wine." Thus Mary approached Jesus by simply declaring, "They have no more wine." And Mary may have considered this crisis providential. Now remember, she's the mother of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps she thinks that it's time for Jesus to present himself to the world as the Messiah. After all, John the Baptist had already designated him as the Messiah. And he already had a following of some disciples. There's five here. A well-timed miracle could be the means by which he declares his identity to the nation. At the same time, the newlyweds and the host would greatly appreciate someone providing a remedy to this dilemma. Ran out of wine. This is not good. Okay? Of all those present, the mother of the Lord Jesus knows Jesus best. And she knows better than anyone the miraculous events surrounding his birth and all that was involved there. And what had been said to her by the angel before she even became pregnant about him when told of her miraculous coming birth. And she knows of John the Baptist's unique birth as well. She was related to Elizabeth. And of his ministry in which he has identified Jesus as the promised Messiah. And John didn't even know Jesus was the promised Messiah until the Spirit of God descended upon him, because God the Father said, "You don't know who this person is until the Spirit descends on him and stays on him. This is the one you are to announce." And John went, "Wow, it's my relative, it's Jesus." Because Mary and Elizabeth were related, somehow Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Cousins, second cousins, who knows down the road, but they were related some way. Apparently Jesus had not yet performed a miracle, and we do not know for certain that she expects one, but she knows he certainly is capable of this. From what she said, it certainly is possible that she expects Jesus to do something out of the ordinary. How do we know that? Mary is very careful not to tell Jesus what to do, but it seems clear that she hopes he will do something about this situation. Well, what can we note here about Jesus' response? Let's look at 2:4, okay? And Jesus said to her, in light of what she said to him, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus' response in what appears to be a rather terse matter, saying, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come." So Jesus responds by calling her woman. Now today, in our society, that sounds a little derogatory, okay? In our culture, doesn't sound respectful as it could be, you know. Jesus used the same word to speak tenderly to Mary from the cross in John 19:26, when she assigned John to be her mother and to care for her when he knew he was going to die. He said there, "Woman, behold your son." Okay? So it is a term of respect, although it wasn't a customary way for a son to address his mother, perhaps. Yet it is not an unkind response. It simply serves to set the record straight by redefining his relationship to Mary, his earthly mother. Jesus does not call her Mary. He does not call her mother, but woman. Man. Here at the wedding, Jesus asks Mary the question, "Why are you saying this to me? I mean, what is your concern?" And maybe Mary was in the kitchen helping serve up all the food and all the wine, and they ran out of wine. This is a bad deal. Okay, so I'll go talk to my son and see if he can do something. And he's kind of put out by it. And so this is amazing. The statement here is very telling again. Let's look at 2:4 again. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me and my concerns?" I'll add a couple words there. "My hour has not yet come." So the question is, what is the meaning of Jesus' statement, "What does your concern have to do with me?" That's a good question. This expression is found a number of times in the Old Testament. I can give you some verses, but I don't want to. but also was found in Mark 5:7, and here it says there in 5:7. Now this is in the Synoptic Gospel. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I," and I added the words, "a demon, have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And some translations or some books say before the time. So this demon recognizes who Jesus is in Mark 5:7. Okay? This is amazing. The expression has a way of distancing two parties, no doubt about it. It may be translated, this is how Carson and his commentary translated, "What do you and I have in common so far as the matter at hand is concerned?" And that makes sense, what he's saying to her. Okay? It was perhaps a minor rebuke of Mary's suggestion that he do something to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. And I think it's better to see this as Jesus was indicating to Mary at least three things here, or one of these things. So you don't have to write all this down, but just look up here. That there is now a new relationship between them as he has entered his public ministry. What does wine at this wedding have to do with me and my ministry? I've got other things on my mind. Woman, you know? Or that he was now out from under her authority and was totally under the authority of the Heavenly Father and what God wanted him to do in life wasn't necessarily turn water into wine or do something about this problem here of what's going on. Or three, thus you must not presume upon him or dictate to him how he must act. She must allow him to minister in his own timing, in his own way. So basically, on the one hand, Jesus is denying her request, but on the other hand, he's going to do something because he doesn't want, he has compassion for these people. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed and what's going on here. This is absolutely amazing. So again, before I keep, I better stay to my notes here, I won't know what's happening here. What does the phrase, "my hour has not yet come," refer to? That's a good question. Now I have a couple of things to say about this, but basically, Jesus' hour refers to the time of his glorification, especially as culminated in the cross, and I'll show you a number of verses for that. But one commentator said that since his ministry hadn't begun, the hour of his ministry hadn't started. So you can take either one, and we don't have to split the church over your preference or the other preference, but again, most of the commentators talked about his glorification. So let's look at some verses about this. Here's in John 7:3-8. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Notice his own brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah until after his resurrection. James and Jude then become believers. Jesus then said to them, "My time has not yet come." So the time is in reference to the hour. But your time is always ready. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. And you go up to this feast, I'm not going up yet. My time has not yet fully come." In reference again to going to the cross, dying there on the cross to pay for our sins, and then going back to heaven here. Here in John 7:30, "And they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Jesus is waiting for the time. In John 8:20, "These words spoke Jesus in the treasury and as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Okay? Then in John 12, again, he's closer to the hour, and Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Again, glorification. "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And this is, again, moving towards the cross of Christ in all of this here. And in John 12, 27 and 28, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. There's that term again. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And lastly, in John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come for him to depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost until the end here. So back to the wedding here at Cana here. Mary very well may have been saying, show them you are the Messiah and usher the kingdom, for fine wine is connected to the kingdom. And I'm just going to quickly glance at this verse. This is out of Isaiah. We'll just read down a couple of verses there to what I've underlined here. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, of full and marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And then down at the very end, again, this will be a time of rejoicing, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So I don't want to keep you there, but we want to move on here by the grace of God. So Isaiah is prophesying that the abundance of fine wine will be a sign of the victorious reign of the Messiah in the kingdom, which is yet to come. He did not deny that he was the Messiah and that he will provide abundantly for those in his kingdom when it comes, because he will. He also did not deny the prophetic concept that wine is a sign of joy in the Messiah's kingdom. However, he did indicate that his time to bestow the Messiah benefits on the nation had not yet come. Such benefits cannot come until he has been accepted as Messiah by the nation. He's only got 5 followers, plus his mother, and maybe a few others that we don't even know about yet, okay, in light of this time. So again, the nation certainly hasn't believed in him. Okay? So now is not the time of his acceptance by the nation. Here he denies Mary's request, but then turns right around and fulfills her request on his own terms, more discreetly and behind the scenes, as it were. He doesn't want to be broadcast this to everybody, want everybody to know, but some are there at the wedding feast are going to know. Mary must have taken some hope from his answer, because she tells the servants, do what he says, do it. You know, we should, anytime the Lord tells us to do something, we should do it. But today we need to do it not by a Nike theology, just do it, but by the Spirit of God leading us, empowering us to do it. So again, we're before Pentecost here in the context, looking at this Gospel of John. Christ is just beginning his ministry. He hasn't gone to the cross here. This is very, very important. Okay? So again, let's look at the performing of the miracle. I think we might make it here yet today if I can get through this. Okay? What's happening? Number one, Jesus commands that the water pots be filled with water. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So this isn't just water pots that they could sneak in a couple of jugs of wine and boom, 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 add to that to turn water into wine by a joke. They're right to the brim. You can't add anymore. This is important to understand. So the question is, and I didn't put this on your handout, was it real wine? Because everybody's kind of thinking, how can Jesus make alcohol, okay, and real wine? I believe it was real wine, okay? How can you say that, Pastor? Because the word wine is oinos. It occurs 32 times in the New Testament. In every case, it is translated wine. Real wine. Now, the thing about the wine in those days was diluted 3 to 1 with water, so it was a weak wine, not the kind of wine that we have today, Muscatel or whatever fine wine you drink. You could tell what I used to drink in my old days. It was the cheap stuff, okay? No doubt about that. Well, a host would serve the best wine first and hold a cheaper wine until later when the guest's palates were deadened and they wouldn't be able to notice the difference. Drinking wine is not wrong in and of itself. Although the Bible strongly condemns drunkenness, it's not a sin to drink a glass of wine. And that's why Paul told Timothy, get off that water. That water is killing you. Maybe you should drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. And gave one of the pastoral epistles. So I'm not against somebody having a beer, drinking a glass of wine, but drunkenness is condemned. We're not to be drunk with wine, which is excess, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. There's no doubt about that. And again, a wedding is a time of festivity. It's a time of joy. It's a time of positiveness, of gaiety. And wine makes merry, and it's oftentimes at weddings even today. Okay? But at the wedding, since the wine was diluted and since drunkenness was condemned in the Bible, Jesus is not endorsing drunkenness, even though he made real wine. There's no mention of how the wedding party or the guests responded to the miracle, if they even knew what had happened. John doesn't even tell us how the miracle was done. It was very, very low key. So let's read. I got to get going here. I got a couple more verses. Let's read 9 and 10. Okay? When the master of the feast had tasted, well, let's back up one verse, and he said to them, verse 8, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, you know, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Wow, this is an amazing statement. That is setting forth here what's transpiring here, okay? So Jesus makes a superb quality wine. It was better than good, better than what the host had served to begin with. And several commentators noted that the world always gives us its best first and saves the worst for last. Sin draws you in by its instant gratification, but it hides the painful long-term consequences until later. And that's why sin will do that every time. When Jesus turned water into wine at Cana, the wine was both plentiful and superb. John makes it clear that both of these factors were messianic indicators. The wine was abundant because the 6 pots of water Jesus used to make the wine held a combined total of 100 to 150 gallons. I mean, that's a lot of wine for a wedding, but if it lasts 7 days, they need a lot of wine, and they were really going to use this for foot washing and hand washing, and it might be a lot of people. The village is probably invited. The wine is also abundant because Jesus commanded the servants at the wedding to fill the pots to the brim, and Jesus made an abundance of wine. The wine Jesus made was also of the finest quality. Jesus made the finest of wine. What else would you expect from the Messiah, from God himself? He's not going to make cheap wine. To determine the intended meaning, we need to consider the fact that Jesus created fine wine from plain water. The same power he used in creating the world, he now used in creating this fine wine from plain water. This demonstration of his power to create glorified Jesus in the eyes of those who witnessed it and had read about this first sign ever since. So the purpose of the first sign was to manifest the glory, and I keep saying the wonder of Christ, and the expected responses was to believe in him. We see that in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, his wonder. Not everybody saw it. He didn't say, hey, I'm the Messiah, look at me. He didn't say that. And his disciples and some of the servants there believed in him. Okay? Thus, when the disciples saw the glory, the wonder of Jesus revealed in this sign, John tells us in verse 11, they believed in him. The disciples had their faith in him confirmed or strengthened. through this sign. So this sign is, again, is to encourage, and if we could back up for just a minute to chapter 1, verse 50, and Jesus said to him, Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the tree, do you believe? And you will see even greater things than these. So right away, he does this miracle, changing plain water into fine wine. And right away, this brings glory to him. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, I'm going to be glorified by what I do and the signs you're going to see. You're going to go, wow. The wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ here is absolutely here amazing. So let me just think about my notes here for a minute. Again, when Jesus was manifest here, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In turning water into wine, Jesus manifested the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And the question is, do you see his glory in this sign? Some at this wedding who witnessed this sign saw his glory, and they believed in him. Maybe for the first time, maybe had their faith confirmed or strengthened. And that's why even as believers, as we hear the Word of God, our faith is, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is strengthened through the hearing of the Word of God. Okay? There's a significance in this first sign, first for Israel, especially for Israel of Christ's day. The wedding feast with its new fine wine portrays the coming of the kingdom. By this sign, our Lord declares that he is the Messiah of Israel who is capable of bringing the promised kingdom into existence. The miracle shows that the old dispensation had run its course, and now that the king was here, something new was going to be inaugurated. If they would believe in him as a nation, he would usher in the kingdom. But we know they didn't believe in him. But today, from the New Testament, when anyone believes in him, it's therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yet, just because you've trusted Christ doesn't mean that a new dispensation was about to begin here, because Christ was on earth, okay? But when you trust Christ, you get new life in Christ. You are born again. You become a member of the family of God, and you trusted him. So we want to ask the question here, how did the master of the feast respond to this miracle? Well, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made, wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good until now. So he just sees this is a wonderful thing that's happened, and the wedding party has been rescued, and what's going on here? But again, I don't even know if the master of the feast caught on, but the servants caught on, and they had trusted Christ, and they had been born again here, okay? Others failed to see Jesus' glory in the sign. The governor of the banquet, the servants, and the other guests at the wedding enjoyed the miraculous new wine, but they failed to see Jesus' glory. The question is, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, do you see his glory? Changing plain water into fine wine was a miracle, and it was the first sign that Jesus did, and these signs are going to be cumulative for the purpose, and it's going to end with the death and resurrection of Christ upon the cross. And if you're not believing in Christ, maybe you're like those from chapter 1. How did they respond? Well, John 1, 10 through 13 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. No doubt. He came to his own Israel, and his own did not receive him. Bad news, okay? But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, born again, to those who simply believe in his name, and his name stands for who he is. He's God who became a man, and he went to going to go to the cross and die on the cross to pay for your sins. those people were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God. They're born again through faith alone in Christ alone. So I trust again that you've gotten something out of this wedding at Cana, and turning plain water into wine was the first sign miracle that Jesus did. We'll build on this as we go here towards the future. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, now is a good time to trust Christ as your personal Savior and to believe that he died for you, that you could be saved. So let's pray, and we'll see if anyone here wants to believe. They certainly can. Father, we thank you again for your grace. And again, the disciples here that followed Jesus, these five, had their faith confirmed or strengthened. Perhaps some of the servants that knew what Jesus had done came to faith in Christ and were born again at this particular time here, at this particular miracle. A number at the wedding missed him completely. Even the master of the house there, and he was congratulating the bridegroom for this fine wine being kept till last, but missed the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here who has missed him up to this point and would be willing to put their faith in Christ and be born again, they can do so at this time in the quietness of their heart, right where they sit. They don't have to come forward. They don't have to raise a hand. They don't have to ask Jesus into their heart. They just have to believe. That's what the Bible tells us to do, to trust in him, to have confidence in him for what he wants us to do, so that we may have a life and we might enjoy it perfectly. We thank you for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name.